All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 50, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1 and 2, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Paul, writing to his brethren, he's not talking about just Israelites, he's talking about his born-again brethren. Brethren in the faith, that is Christians. Paul, writing to his brethren, encourages them in the gospel, which they had, now, do not overlook this, which they had received, and in which they were standing, and could continue to stand, provided. That's right, provided. Provided they had not believed in vain, and instead continued to hold fast their faith. And I know this runs contrary to what some contemporary denominations teach today. But this, listen, this is not something I made up. It's right there in the text. We cannot overlook, especially the two-letter word, if, in verse 2. Verse 2 again. Verses 1 and 2 again. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, and which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." If you keep in memory, it says here in the King James, both the New American Standard and Young's Literal Translation have it much more accurately as "hold fast." The New American Standard, for example, says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's the same as in Hebrews chapter 3, if you'd turn over there, please. Hebrews chapter 3, and let's look at verse 6 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "But Christ, as the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast," same Greek word, "if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Jump down to verse 14. "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." If we hold fast to the end. Kind of sounds like if we overcome, right? If we hold fast, if we overcome, same thing. Turn over to Revelation with that in mind. Turn over to Revelations chapter 2. I think I've mentioned this. I don't recall ever actually going through these. May have, but it won't hurt to do it again, even if I have in this series. But I want you to look at the last instructions to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. If we hold fast to the end, if we overcome, same thing. Revelations chapter 3, Revelations chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And as the angel of the church of Ephesus write, jump down to verses 7 and 8. And he goes through these, after going through what he has to say to each of these churches. I'm going to begin with the first and the last of each of these. And then to this church, the church of Ephesus, he says, we want to jump down to verse 7. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What does he say unto the churches? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, and unto the angel, that's where we wanted to stop there, verse 7. And then look at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write. And then jump down to its last instructions in verses 11 and 12. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the then verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write. And to its last instruction, in verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Look at verse 18, and unto the church of Thyatira write, and to its last instructions, in verses 26 through 28, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And then jump down to chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, unto the angel of the church of Sardis, right? And then jump over to verses 5 and 7, where it says, and he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not, now catch this, and I will not blot out his name. He that overcometh and shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then in verse 7, it says, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. And look at verse 12 and 21. Its last instructions. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. Verse 21. To end, it says, to him that overcometh. Wait a minute, we've got to look at verse 14. And to the church, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Regardless what your mama and papa taught you, regardless what your denomination, your creeds, or founding fathers taught, Christ, Paul, and John tell us that in order for us as Christians to claim all of these things, and even to prevent our name from being erased from the Lamb's Book of Life, we must remain faithful, that is, overcome, hold fast to the end. In other words, we must be first in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. And we must remain in Christ. Our salvation is in Him, and therefore we must be in Him and we must remain in Him. Or it's Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. Turn over to Hebrews. Let's look at these. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit." You can't be partakers of the Holy Spirit without being a Christian. Romans 8, 8 and 9. "And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away," not just falling away in this case, but a complete falling away, "to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame." Listen, it is impossible to renew such people who have come to Christ and have completely fallen away because they crucify Christ again a second time. I think it's the typology of Moses not getting into the kingdom, into the Canaan land representing the kingdom, because he struck the rock. The rock was Christ, right? That followed with him, and he struck the rock twice. And he was disallowed from the kingdom. Here, you crucify Christ, the rock, twice. In falling away from Him, you deny that, in denying that He is the Son of God. It's either Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10, which is very similar but a little bit different, where in Hebrews 10, 26, we find the following in verses 26 through 29, where it says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," literally, if while we sin willfully, "we receive the knowledge of the truth, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In that state of willfully sinning against our Lord, there no longer, in that state we're unrepentant, there's no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, "but a certain fearful," verse 27, "but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that has despised the Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much soever punishment, suppose ye shall he be, thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If fallen away, you lose it. And there's no hope of repentance. If in the state of falling away, in which you can repent, and you don't, you will lose it. If caught in that state by death or his appearing, you'll lose it again. It's either one or the other, or what we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. "For if they that have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end shall be worse, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, 'The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" And listen to me. Denying these passages will not make them any less true in the end. And it really shouldn't surprise us that these passages are outright denied, for example, by the hyper-Calvinist, being that they not only reject the need for remaining in Christ to be saved, but also how we get into Christ in the first place. That is, as provided to us in Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Thus, tragically, even if they were correct regarding the once they're once saved, always saved theology, even if they were correct on that, it wouldn't matter, because they're yet to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins in the first place. Thus, even if their once saved, always saved doctrine were correct, they aren't yet saved in order to take advantage of this alleged doctrine. Truly tragic that they reject on both counts what the Scriptures so clearly say, how we get into Christ, and that we must remain in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. What a blessed thing to be able to hang your hat on. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. How do we then get into Christ that we be not condemned? It's not here that Christ be in us, it's that we be in Him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. How do we then get into Christ that we be not condemned? Romans 6, 3 through 4. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ, as it should have been translated, immersed into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were immersed into His death. Therefore, we are buried, burial, which requires an immersion, with Him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Same thing as in Galatians 3, 26 through 27. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Doesn't end there. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Consequently, if you're in Christ and remain in Christ, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain, the gospel saves. Hallelujah. If you're in Christ and you remain in Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, if you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." He says, here's the gospel that you have received and that you are standing in. What is that gospel that Paul is here referring to? Well, Paul's about to provide it to us. But before that, the Greek word, and I'm sure everyone knows this, but that the Greek word translated gospel simply means good news. And that hardly describes it. Not as it pertains to the good news that Paul is referring to. It's the greatest of news, at least for those of us who have been called to respond to the gospel as provided in the Bible. Now, I wasn't aware of this until this message, but the Greek word here translated gospel, it's the same Greek word used in Luke 2, or at least a form thereof. Luke chapter 2, excuse me, verses 7 through 11. Luke chapter 2 and verses 7 through 11, and he says, "And he brought forth, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The phrase, bring good news, or good tidings, I think some say glad tidings, is the verb form of the same Greek word translated gospel. Good news, glad tidings. That's what they were receiving. And except for what's presented in the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ and what was shared with Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, and Mary prior to Christ's birth, the shepherds were the first presented the gospel, the good news, not merely in that a babe was born, even in that he was born miraculously, no, but in that babe, a Savior was born. Look at verse 11 again. For unto you is born, here's the glad tidings, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior who was not only born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, but a Savior who would be crucified, buried, and would resurrect from the grave on our behalf. The gospel, the glad tidings, begin with a babe in the manger and culminates at the cross and at the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians, again, 15, now verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, Paul says, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. New American Standard has it much more accurately and much more, it reflects much better the point that's being made here. It has it as, for I delivered unto you. The King James has it as first of all, New American Standard, for I delivered unto you as of first importance. It's the Greek word protos, which Strong's defines as foremost in time, place, order, or importance. No, that's wrong. That is, the word or in Strong's definition is incorrect, at least as it applies to Christ. It's not or, but and. Foremost in time, place, order, and importance. Foremost in time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 from the New American Standard, it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper, I would add, perfect time. The foremost time. Foremost in place. In Bethlehem, as prophesied by Micah. Foremost in order. 1 Corinthians 15:23, some verses later in this same chapter, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And foremost in importance or primacy, Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. God, who poured out himself, who became poor that we might become rich, foremost in time, place, order, and importance, both the root and the branch of David, both the Alpha and the Omega, both the beginning and the end. Whatever Paul is about to say next, the gospel he's about to expound upon is of paramount importance. Nothing, I'm telling you, nothing rivals it in magnitude or significance. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For I delivered unto you of greatest importance that which I also received, how that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas or Peter, and then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that He was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The good news, the glad tidings, begins with Yeshua's virgin birth, conception and birth. Without it, we have nothing. It begins there, because without it, we have nothing but another finite man born into the world that can no more redeem others than I can. And by the way, it's this that makes Thomas Jefferson and others like him such heretics. Antichrist, according to 2 John 1:7 through 11. Because Jefferson, among other things found in the Gospels, declared the virgin birth. You know what he declared the virgin birth? I mean, there are so many patriots and Christians that love Thomas Jefferson. You better read 2 John 1:7 through 11 before inviting him into your house. They should have considered 2 John 1:7 through 11 before inviting him into the White House. Do you know what he described the virgin birth as? Amongst other things about Christ, a dunghill. That's right, a dunghill. The good news, glad tidings, begins with Christ's virgin birth and climaxes with the fourfold culmination as realized in His death, burial, resurrection, and the firsthand witness of those who testified to the same, particularly the resurrection, including Paul himself. That is the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. But let me ask you something. Is what Paul depicts here the extent or the full scope of, or even the full scope of the gospel? I guess that's one and the same thing, either the extent or the full scope of the gospel. Is what Paul depicts the full extent of the gospel? Hardly. It's only the heart of the gospel. If the gospel, for example, were depicted as a wheel, His death, burial, resurrection, and His post-resurrection appearances would be the hub of the wheel, with its many spokes leading out to the outer rim. The gospel begins with its impact upon the remnant individually, but the gospel is much more than what it does in circumcising our hearts via the new birth. It's also what then emanates therefrom. As depicted in that it's four times described as the gospel of the kingdom. And we can kind of say the gospel of the kingdom. We can read that in the gospel of the kingdom and just go on. Oh, it's the gospel of the kingdom. No, it's the gospel of the kingdom. In its fullest extent. Of King and His reign over a people by His law, as described in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 that we just read, about the Christ who would be born and who would establish His kingdom, and that would begin as a mustard seed and turn into a mighty tree, at least when those who are the spokes of the wheel are obedient to their King and doing what God intends. The hub is what Christ did on our behalf individually. The entire wheel represents the entire kingdom in heaven and here and now on earth. And the untold number of spokes leading from the hub out to the outer rim represents each member of his remnant and their kingdom responsibilities. But without the hub, the entire wheel collapses upon itself. This highlights the importance of Luke 9:23, of daily focusing on Christ and taking up the cross, denying ourselves and following Him, and of weekly commemorating His death, burial, and resurrection with the Lord's Supper. And we've just gone through the Passover season, and yearly, of recognizing, commemorating that He is our Passover, who's made it all possible, that we might be passed over. Now, before we delve further into 1 Corinthians 15, there's something more regarding the gospel as depicted in Christ's fourfold culmination that's not immediately apparent. So let's go back. I want to read verses 3 and 4 again and really focus in on what the hub of the wheel, the gospel of the kingdom, the hub of it, the heart of it, what these four things are that Paul represents as the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, or of greatest importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, hallelujah, on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and the rest. So the gospel is made up of those four things. The hub of the gospel is His death, burial, resurrection, and the appearance during the next 40 days before He ascends to heaven. That's the hub of the gospel. Note again that the gospel portrayed, that Paul portrays here, that it's Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the reality of His resurrection as evidenced in His revealing Himself to the witnesses. Now, with this in mind, I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Note what it says. In flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of His power. Now first I want you to note that Paul depicts it as an everlasting destruction, not everlasting destroying. Regardless, what's depicted here is not something you should relish, not if you're in your right mind. Consequently, it's of extreme importance that we take note of what it is that prevents us from undergoing this eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Paul sums it up with two terms. He says, we must know God and we must obey the gospel. Look at verse 9 again. Who shall be punished, or excuse me, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in order to prevent ourselves from going through what's depicted here, we must know God and we must obey the gospel. Knowing God results from obeying the gospel. So let's focus on obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel. What does Paul depict as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? The death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent appearances of Christ. And here we're told that we have got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that you and I must obey in order not to pay the penalty depicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But how? How in the world does one obey the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ? It seems Paul puts us in an impossible situation and condemns us to an eternity without God. Well, praise God, not quite. Not if we let Paul, the inspired author of 1 Corinthians 15 and of 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9, and the passage we're going to look at next. It's not an impossibility at all. Not if we let Paul provide us with the answer. We must obey the death, burial, and resurrection and appearances of Christ or be doomed to eternal destruction away from the presence of God. And how does Paul inform us that we do so? How does Paul tell us we do so? Turn over once again to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 4. Here it is. He says, verse 3, know we not that as so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death. There's the death. Therefore we are buried, there's the buried, with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised, there's the resurrection, up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, the evidence of our death, burial, and resurrection, the new life in which we live for Christ from that point on. How do we obey the gospel? How do we obey the gospel of Christ, which is his death, burial, resurrection, and even his appearance thereafter? It's described by Paul right there in Romans 6, 3 through 4. And as you would expect, in the exact same fashion as we get into Christ, that we be not condemned per Romans 8, 1. It's precisely how we also obey the gospel of Christ so as not to be condemned per 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9. Which, as you'd also expect, harmonizes perfectly with Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3, 21. It may not harmonize perfectly what you've been taught, what you've believed, as it was with me at one time. But all of that harmonizes perfectly. Isn't that incredible? How that all fits together so perfectly. And such a testimony to the inspiration of the Bible. Provided we accept what the Word teaches. And don't sacrifice its sacred truth on the altar of our own sacred doctrines. Burn down that sacred doctrine altar. It'll get you into nothing but trouble. And perhaps even eternal destruction away from the presence of God. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15, picking it up with verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 and verse 9. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, for I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Whereas Paul was arguably, my mind, not even arguably, the greatest of the apostles. More of the New Testament was written by him than anyone. I think he's had the greatest impact of all the apostles. But arguably, maybe God looks at it differently. But whereas Paul was arguably the greatest of the apostles, his estimation of himself was as it should have been, the polar opposite. As he wrote to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 6, 14, he says, God forbid, or New American Standard has it, may it never be, that I should glory or boast, save or except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. To have done otherwise would have been to have denied the grace of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve what He's done for me. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Listen, and I can't imagine anybody's going to deny this, and if you do, you're wrong. But we're all prone toward disdain of others. We're prone toward that. It's a part of our human, ungodly, wicked nature, of estimating ourselves as somehow more important than, say, the homeless drunk on Colfax in Denver. Or whomever. It doesn't have to be that bad. Or whomever it may be at any given time. And when I catch myself doing the same, which is probably near not enough, that is, not doing the same, but catching myself and doing the same, which is probably not near often enough, but when I do catch myself in that evil spirit of superiority, I use Paul's tribute to put myself in my place and back where I belong. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and only by the grace of God, there go I. But God's grace bestowed upon Paul wasn't employed merely to keep him humble. It had to begin there. But it wasn't employed merely to keep him humble, but it was also, as we just read, his motivation. The grace of God was his motivation to service, without which God's grace would have been all but in vain. Verse 10 again, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain. He's saying, I put it to use. I let it motivate me. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And do you recall, just to give you some extra motivation here, he says it wasn't in vain. His grace wasn't in vain. I put it to work. I let it motivate me. I let it be that which stirred me up and stirred me on to tell others about the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of Christ's death, birth, death, burial, resurrection, and appearance thereafter. But for extra motivation, it wasn't in vain. And this makes it even more powerful. Do you recall how Paul concludes this chapter? Look at verses 57 and 58, where he says, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, when you truly understand what you were without Christ, in my case, nothing but a tobacco-spitting, cussing bull rider and much worse. But when you truly understand what you were without Christ, you can't help but be humbled in His presence and motivated to His service. By Yahweh's superabundant grace in calling you out of what you were and would have become unto what you are, simply because of His grace and loving kindness, because of His grace and mercy as expressed in His virgin birth, His death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent appearances. I am what I am, and do what I do by His grace alone. And may He, therefore, be glorified in all of it. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. Verse 29, that no man should boast before God, but by His doing, you are in the Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Verse 31, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, just are so grateful and so humbled, Lord, in your presence. And Father, that you, by your grace, mercy, and loving kindness, would even consider us in our low estate, that you'd come and visit us here on earth, become a man through the humility of a physical, mortal birth, the immortal who became mortal, in order that you might die for us, but not only die, but be buried and then resurrect from the grave. Glory be unto you, Lord, as our Passover lamb, as it is the season of Passover even right now. How providential, Lord, that you'd have me after all of these weeks of preaching on this series to be here at this time in 1 Corinthians 15. Glory be unto you, Lord. We thank you. We ask that, Father, we would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, through which the world was crucified to us and us to the world, and that it would motivate us to walk for you, to serve you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, our Lord and Savior in Yeshua the Christ. Glory be to you now, Father. We ask these things. We praise you. We thank you for them. We claim them. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.